So John chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. All right, so John chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. So we're right in the middle of this discourse between Jesus and Nicodemus. And what's happened so far, I'll give you a brief recap. Nicodemus has come to Jesus at night. He asks him some questions. He's trying to discern something about the nature of who Christ is. He knows that Christ has done these miracles. He comes to him and says, we know you're from God. No one can do the miracles that you claim that you have done, that you claim to do, unless God is with him. But what he does not understand is that Jesus is not just with God. Jesus is not just from God. Jesus is God. And that's what Nicodemus doesn't get. And so Jesus gives him a spiritual truth here. He says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus completely goes over his head. He does not get it at all. And so Jesus begins to expand upon that message of rebirth, that need for regeneration. It says in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born as the Holy Spirit. Salvation is not a work of man. It's not garnered by tradition. It's not garnered by our efforts or our religiousness. Salvation is done by God. It's a monergistic work of God. That means God himself is the one who does the work of saving us. We looked at that last night. And then verses 9 to 11, Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel, yet you don't understand these things. Jesus said, we speak of what we know. We bear witness of what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. That's where we left off last week. Jesus says, I'm just speaking what I know. We're just speaking. He uses the plural there. We're just speaking. We're just talking about what we know, what we've experienced. But you, not only you, Nicodemus, but you, the Pharisees, you, the Jewish people, you, the unbelieving world, do not receive our testimony. And then Jesus goes on a little further here in verse 12. There's three things that I want you to see this morning that Nicodemus does not understand. Three things that Nicodemus does not understand. The first thing that Nicodemus does not understand is the nature of earthly things. Look in verse 12. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Earthly things. Jesus says, I've told you earthly things. Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel. You're a member of the Jewish Supreme Court. You're a member of the Sanhedrin. You're educated in the Scriptures. You've followed a rabbi your entire life. You have the law memorized. Anybody in here memorized the Old Testament yet? Still working on that? Nicodemus had it memorized. He knew chapter and verse. He knew exactly where to find every Scripture and had it memorized in his memory banks. He's a man of influence. He's a man of power. By some historical accounts, Nicodemus was possibly one of the three richest men in Jerusalem. He's got this incredibly high standing, and yet he's thrown off by a simple analogy about the second birth. Jesus is making the concept as clear and as simple as possible. John 3:3, you must be born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's very clear. It's very clear. It's simple. So simple even a child could appropriate. Even a child can understand the need to be born again. Even a child can understand the need for repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But Nicodemus, who's this very educated person, a quote-unquote teacher of Israel, a master of the law, a master of religious concepts, cannot grasp this simple truth. He has no idea what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, I've told you earthly things and you do not believe. You do not believe. You ever tried to convince someone of something that was true and they just would not believe you? They just would not believe what you were saying. They looked at you like you were trying to pull something over on them, like you're trying to fool them in some way. There are people who will hear the truth of God and will not believe. They refuse to believe. Here's a few reasons why people will refuse to believe the truth. The first one is purposed ignorance. Purposed ignorance. That means I understand what you're trying to say, but I'm purposely not going to appropriate it or believe it or consider it because I have other things that are more important to me. I want to live my life now. I'll deal with this information later. I can get saved when I'm older. I can get saved when I get done living my youthful years. I can get saved when I go to college, or I can get saved when I graduate college and get married, or that's when I'll get saved, or I'll get saved when I have kids and want to raise them in a Christian home, or I'll get saved when I have grandkids, or I'll get saved when I retire, or I'll get saved when I die. We put off the things of God because we love ourselves more than we love Him. It's a purposed ignorance. I know the information you're telling me. I'm not doubting you or contradicting you, but I just don't want to deal with it right now. You ever say that to somebody? This is not the time to deal with this. Me, that's anything before like 10 o'clock in the morning, before the chai has kicked in. I'm just not ready. I'm not prepared to deal with this yet. So, I want to live my life now. I'll deal with this information later. Here's another example of purposed ignorance. I choose to believe that I can make my own way. I choose to believe that I can make my own way. Or, in Nicodemus' case, I've figured this out already. Jesus is confronting him with the truth, and Nicodemus already thinks he's got it figured out. He already thinks that he knows how he's going to get to heaven. Because Nicodemus is making another statement by his purposed ignorance that a lot of us make. I will determine what is true and false. I will determine what is right and wrong. The Bible says that there's a way that seems right to a man, but it leads in death. We live in a world that is a self-centered culture because we live in a world where people want to be God of their own lives. I can choose to do this. I can choose to do that. I can choose what to believe. I'll choose the church that fits me. I'll choose a lifestyle that fits me. I'll choose whatever it is, from the color of our cars to what we have for breakfast in the morning. We live in a country, in a nation, in a society, in a Western European and North American society that is big on the right to choose and do what we see fit to do. Regardless of what's really true and what's really false. Now, the thing about America is you can choose to do whatever you want, but that doesn't make it right. See, there's absolute truth. The problem that we have with this idea that we can pick and choose what is right and wrong is that we can't really choose what's right and wrong. God determines for us what is right. God determines for us what is wrong. His Word does not change. His Word, as much as we try to twist it and mangle it to fit our lifestyles and our culture and our preferences and our desires, God's Word will not change because God does not change. It's truth. It is absolute truth. And purposed ignorance says, you can have your truth, but I'll have my truth. I think this is where Nicodemus is. He comes looking to Jesus not for truth, but for self-affirmation, because Nicodemus already thinks that he's pretty spiffy with God. Nicodemus already thinks that he's got it all worked out. I mean, he's one of the most religious people in Israel, if not the most religious person in Israel. Everyone knows. If there's a guy that keeps the law, Nicodemus is that guy. Matter of fact, not only does he keep the law, he teaches us the law. Man, Nicodemus has it all put together. Nicodemus is on the highest position on the first pew of the nicest church in Jerusalem, so to speak. He looks the part of someone who should be saved, but his heart is far from God. He thinks he's got it figured out. And instead of self-affirmation, Jesus tells Nicodemus that he's in need of a complete spiritual overhaul. Complete overhaul. You ever watch those shows where they take a car and they strip it down to like nothing, and then they put it back together, and it costs them like 10 times as much as they end up getting for the car? I like to watch those shows. A lot of people think, you know, when that's what God does. He takes an old beater and he brings it into the shop and he polishes it up and he bangs out a few dents and he puts on a new coat of paint and all of a sudden it's a new car. That's not what God does. That's not what God does at all. God takes an old beater, takes it to the scrapyard, destroys it, and creates a brand new one from scratch. That's what God does. God made you new in Christ. In Christ, all things are new. In Christ, you are a new creation. And Nicodemus doesn't understand that he doesn't need just tweaking. He doesn't just need a little bit of direction. He doesn't just need a little bit of encouragement or self-affirmation. He needs an overhaul. He cannot grasp the idea that he needs to repent of his sins. He thinks he's righteous with God. It's never entered his mind. No one has ever said this kind of thing to him before. No one's ever confronted Nicodemus and said, "You need to repent of your sins. You need a Savior. You cannot save yourself. Your religion is not going to do it. You need someone to be your sin bearer. You must turn from your sin and yourself, turn from your religious works, turn from your best efforts, and trust completely in Jesus Christ to save you." No one has ever said that to Nicodemus before. And now Jesus is saying that exact thing. So it's blowing his mind. He doesn't grasp the concept. Second reason that people might not believe God's truth is self-absorption. Romans 8:7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." A mind set on fleshly pursuits, a mind set on what can I do to please myself? What can I do to build up myself? What can I do to make myself look good? What can I do to fulfill my lusts and desires and appetites? A mind that has that mindset will never embrace the call to Christ to die to ourselves. And that's the call to Christ. That's the call of Christ. Come, if anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And when Jesus was saying take up his cross, he didn't mean putting a cross on the back of your car. When Jesus is saying take up his cross, he didn't mean starting to wear Christian t-shirts. When Jesus said take up your cross, he didn't mean join a church. When Jesus said take up your cross, he means die to yourself. Abandon everything that you are, everything that you know, everything that you will choose, everything that you will desire, all your plans, all your stuff, all of your priorities, leave them there because you can't take them with you if you're going to follow me. And Nicodemus has no interest in this. The flesh has no interest in this. We've got to be really careful as churches to not try to appeal to the fleshly desires of people. Unfortunately, so many of our churches in America have become consumeristic in nature. What does that mean? That means that we are trying to appeal to the base desires of people. Come to our church because the music is like you like it. Come to our church because the preaching is like you like it. Come to our church because the seats are comfortable. Come to our church because the service times are convenient. Come to our church because we have the best daycare programs. Come to our church because we have the best coffee. Come to our church because we have the least challenging messages. Come to our church because we have the best parking. Come to our church because we're the most famous. Come to our church because we won't ask you to give. Come to our church because there's no commitment involved. Come to our church because we're just nicer than the other folks. I can't find a single one of those things in the Bible. What we've done is we've turned the church from a place that proclaims absolute truth to a place that appeals to the fleshly desires of people. Here's the problem with that. Here's the problem that you have when you turn the church into a marketing gimmick, when you turn the church into a place of consumerism. What you get them with is what you've got to keep them with. That means that the church down the road that builds the newer facility, you're going to lose them. The church down the road that has the shorter service times or the more professional sounding music, you're going to lose them. The church that has the more convenient service times, you're going to lose them. The church that has the better coffee, you're going to lose them. See, because if people are coming to your church for those things, they're not going to stay because you're preaching the Word of God. When their lusts, when their desires, when their appetites are no longer satisfied by what you offer, they'll go to the next place to get them met. Guys, I'm not interested in getting anybody here by hook or by crook or appealing to their flesh, because flesh fails. I have no desire to do that. Do I invite folks? Absolutely. But I invite them to get involved in the work of God. I invite them to hear the Word of God and apply it to their life. I don't put out a lure for them. Well, if you just come to church, your life will be better. If you just come to church, your bills will be paid. If you just come to church, you'll get healthy. If you just come to church, you'll get wealthy. If you just come to church, you'll get famous. If you just come to church, all your needs will be met. That relationship problem will be fixed. That addiction problem will be fixed. That financial problem will be fixed. That employment problem will be fixed. That personal issue will be resolved. That hurt will be reconciled. See, what we do is we say, Christ is not sufficient, so we've got to sell something else. We say, come to Jesus, and this, this, and this will happen. Jesus made a couple promises like that. He said, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus apparently never read the Secret Sensitive Church book. He was a horrible church marketer. Because when Jesus stopped feeding people, they all left. Jesus started teaching hard things, and people left. Jesus started challenging people to sell all their stuff, to let go of their possessions, and they left. They went away. Jesus said, I'm not going to be your physical king and overthrow the Romans, and people left and turned on him. Jesus said hard things. There's a self-absorption culture that we will not submit to the Spirit of God because our flesh will not allow us to submit to the Spirit of God. There's a purpose ignorance. There's a self-absorption. There's a spiritual inability. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. You know why our churches have to do all that marketing? Because most people don't want to come hear the Word of God. Most people don't want to gather with the people of God. Most people aren't interested in singing the praises of God. Because most people don't love God. So what we do is, instead of holding up the Word of God so that the people of God can gather under the Word of God, observing the ordinances of God, doing the ministry of God, pursuing the kingdom of God, instead of holding up the Word of God for that, we instead hold up something else, so that instead of drawing sheep into fellowship, we draw goats in for entertainment. And the people of God get neglected. Because the pastor's more worried about keeping backsides in the seats and paying the bills and making sure the money is flowing and the business is operating than he is about having the people of God be fed and challenged and encouraged and set free to work in the kingdom. It's a spiritual inability. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Maybe I'm saying some things to you this morning that are just grinding on you. Maybe I'm saying some things this morning to you, or will say some things this morning that absolutely injure your flesh. That's how you know it's the Word of God. And I promise you that before I say anything that would hurt your flesh this morning, before I say anything to you that would offend your self, your flesh and not your spirit, I promise you, I've already had my toes stepped on before you. So Nicodemus does not understand the nature of earthly things. Let's move quickly. Nicodemus does not understand something else, the nature of heavenly things. Look in verses 12 and 13. Jesus says, if I told you earthly things you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus says, in essence, you don't understand something as simple as the second birth because you can't. You're incapable of it? Something that occurs right here on earth? How can I possibly share with you about heavenly things? How could I possibly share something deeper with you? Now, we got pretty deep in our Bible study the other night. We got pretty deep in our study of theology, but I think y'all can take it. I think you can deal with it. You need to understand, though, there's times when, depending on where you're at in your walk with Christ, you may not need really solid meat like that. You wouldn't give a T-bone steak to a toddler, to a one-year-old, to a two-year-old. You wouldn't give that to them. They can't process it. They're not ready. They don't have the teeth. They don't have the ability to work through that. They need milk. They're not ready for steak. But the problem is not that we give too much meat to infants. The problem is we don't ever move from milk to meat. That we've got people who are Christians for 10, 20, 30, 40 years that never move past the elementary things of God. Partially because they never mature, partially because we don't like to preach difficult things, hard things, challenging things in our churches. We appeal to the lowest common denominator. Well, we don't, but most churches do. Appeal to the lowest common denominator. Give me a few bullet points, Pastor. Give me just one snippet that I can just kind of just plug into my life and work with it. Just give me one thing to think about this week. Just give me one thing. Look, I don't need a bunch of theology. I don't need to know how the Trinity operates. I don't need to know how salvation works. You just tell me how I can get along better with my coworker. You just tell me how I can have a better attitude on the golf course. Just tell me something that I can work with here, where I am. Don't challenge me to go further. Don't challenge me to go deeper. Don't challenge me to learn the deeper things of God. You just keep me at the level I'm at. I'm happy where I'm at. See, Nicodemus wasn't ready for the deeper things of God because he couldn't even understand the basic things of God. Jesus says this to him. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven. No one has ascended into heaven." Either, and what Jesus is saying here is not that people had ever gone to heaven before, because we know that Elijah and Enoch, Old Testament saints, we know God's promise that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know that people have gone to heaven. What Christ is saying here is that no one has ascended into heaven by his own work or his own volition. Jesus ascended into heaven by his own power. When anyone else goes to heaven, it's because they're taken up, carried up, brought up by Christ. Then Jesus says something else here in verse 13. It says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven." Christ is claiming a unique position here. A unique position of having descended from heaven. No one else had ever done that. Many had gone up, but none had returned. And because Christ both went up and came down from heaven, only Christ is qualified to teach us about heaven, to reveal its truths. By the way, I want to take a second to caution you, church, about some of the information that's going around about heaven. Years ago, there was a... I'll preface this with a self-incriminating story, okay? Years ago, I was reading a book called This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti. Many of you may have read that. It's a work of Christian fiction. It is Christian fiction. Okay, it's not scripture, just so you know. It was about angelic warfare. It's a fictional story. There was these angels and demons, and they're fighting, and there's this big plot and strategy and all this going on behind the scenes. And I remember telling my college roommate how excited I was to be learning so much about angels and demons and spiritual warfare. And my friend, who's now a pastor at a rather large church, rather unceremoniously responded by saying this: "I know a good book about angels and demons." "Really? What is it?" "It's called the Bible." He kind of knocked me down a peg. What he was saying is that we don't need to get information about God from extra-biblical sources. That the Bible is sufficient. He reminded me we always need to let God's Word be our standard. I don't know why we're always looking for information about the things of God outside the Word of God. Have we gotten over the Bible? Have we already got it memorized? Have you read the Bible so much that it's old hat to you? Man, I haven't. Have you moved past this? Is this not enough for us? Is this not enough information for us? But we do that. We look for information about the things of God from extra biblical sources. We look for revelation from God from billboards and fortune cookies and horoscopes and stories of people and tea leaves and all these things. We look for direction from God when God clearly tells us what we need to know right here in His Word. Listen, there's a lot of stories out there about people taking trips to heaven and coming back. There's a lot of them. A ton of them. Christian bookstores are full of these things. It's right there between the self-help and the Jesus junk. You know what Jesus junk is? That's like anything with a cross on it. As long as we put a cross on it, it's Christian. You know, it's the WWJD bracelets and the mints that have the crosses on them and the fortune cookies that have the Bible verses in them and the t-shirts that mix patriotism with Christianity and all that stuff. It's the Jesus junk that appeals to the Christian subculture, but it's not really good for very much. So right in between the self-help and self-affirmation books, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and the Jesus junk is this section of what should be entitled Christian fiction, but it's actually purported as fact. And there's these stories about people who have gone to heaven and come back. Now, some of them have already been debunked. Some of them have been admitted frauds. There was a young boy by the name of Malarkey. Interestingly enough, that was his actual name, that professed to go to heaven and come back. And it turned out that he and his mom have admitted it was all a scam. It was all a fraud. There's a movie out recently, Heaven is for Real. If you need a movie to tell you that, you must not have read your Bibles. Heaven is for real, so is hell. But I don't need a four-year-old to tell me about heaven. And you don't need a four-year-old to tell you about heaven. Everything you need to know about heaven is right here. The reason that I said this morning that we need to focus on the word sufficient is because none of us have a problem with the fact that the Bible is inspired, right? None of us have a problem with the fact that the Bible is infallible, that what it speaks to correctly. No one, it's not a science book, but where it speaks to science, it's accurate. It's not a history book, but where it speaks to history, it's accurate. No one has a problem with the fact that the Bible is inerrant, that it's free from error. Here's where we have a problem with, maybe not expressed, but in our lives. Here's a problem that we have with our Bible, is the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that the Word of God is sufficient so that the man of God might be fully equipped for every good work. It is sufficient for us. It either is or isn't. It's either we need something else to complement the Bible, or the Bible stands alone. Some of these stories have been debunked. Some of them are admitted frauds. Some of them require such spiritual gymnastics to reconcile with God's revealed Word. Anytime you hear something, see something, feel something, experience something that's contrary to God's Word, throw it out. Because God's Word's not going to change. Say, you know what, I really felt led, I really felt emotionally led to do this, do that, do the other. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time your emotions changed? If you're like me, several times a day. You might wake up happy. I don't know, maybe people do that. You might wake up sad. By lunchtime, you're happy. By the end of work, you're tired. By the time you get home, you're happy again. You can't trust your emotions. You can't trust extra-biblical revelation. John MacArthur says this: we know this with absolute certainty because Scripture definitively says that people do not go to heaven and come back. Okay? People do not go to heaven and come back. Proverbs 34. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Answer: Jesus answers this in John 3:13, the verse that we're reading. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. All accounts of heaven in Scripture, of visits to heaven, are not journeys taken by dead people. And even visions of heaven are very, very rare in Scripture. Very rare. You can count them all on one hand. The number of people who have a vision of heaven. Matter of fact, Paul, in referring to himself, said there was a man who was taken up, I don't know whether bodily or whether he just had a vision. Paul says, I don't even know what it was. I think it was a vision, but I saw heaven and God would not even allow me to speak about it. Do you know what God wants us to know about heaven? It's right here. Everything you need to know about heaven is in the Word of God. Look, either the Bible is sufficient or it's not sufficient. At some point, we're going to have to say that the Bible is all we need. At some point, we're going to have to say that the Bible is sufficient. At some point, we're going to have to say that, look, you can have all your self-help, you can have all your fictional accounts, you can have all your opinions, you can have all your extra-biblical resources. At some point, we're going to say, this is what we stand on. We have to decide. Church, are we going to stand on this Word or not? Are we going to be our Mercy Bible Fellowship? Or are we going to be our Mercy Bible plus whatever else appeals to us at the time, fellowship? Are we going to be our Mercy Bible plus whatever confirms what I want to believe, fellowship? At some point, we have to stand on the Word of God because it will not change. Because its author does not change. All right, got to move on. Just understand, you have to filter everything you hear by the Word of God. Everything. If someone has an experience and that experience does not agree with Scripture, guess which one is wrong? Say, what if it was my experience? Guess which one is wrong? What if it was my best friend's experience? Guess which one is wrong? We either stand on God's Word or we fall. We either stand on God's Word or we fall. Just know that Jesus is making a claim to exclusivity here. No one is qualified, Nicodemus, to share with you about heaven because no one else has gone there and returned. Third thing Jesus says here, he calls himself the Son of Man. He said, no one has ascended in heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus refers to himself here with a messianic title. It's a messianic title. It's only the Messiah would be known by this title. Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Nicodemus would know this passage. Nicodemus would know that this pointed to the Messiah. Nicodemus would know that this was a sign that the Messiah, because he would be called the Son of Man. So here's Nicodemus standing face to face with Jesus. Jesus is telling him very simple, elementary things. And then Jesus reveals himself to be the Messiah, the one who the Jews have waited for thousands of years, the one who they've been praying for, that they were hoping would come, would hoping to deliver him, the hope of Israel, standing in front of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus goes, I don't, what, who? I don't get it. Does not understand the nature of heavenly things. And finally, and we'll move quickly, Nicodemus does not understand the nature of salvation. Verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Lonnie read to us this morning from Numbers 21. 4 through 9. Remember that Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, would have also had this story memorized. People set out from the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. They didn't want to deal with the Edomites. And the people became impatient. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food. There's no water. We loathe this worthless food that you've given us, the manna that God sent. They loathe it. And so God, because he doesn't like people talking badly about him. In verse 6, sent out fiery serpents among the people. I don't know if they were actually snakes on fire or if their bites were like fire. I imagine that would have been pretty cool to see unless you were one of the Israelites. Probably wouldn't have been. I don't know about snakes on a plane, but there's snakes all through the camp, all over the place. And they bit the people, all of them, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take the serpents away from us." I'm wondering what God is going to allow in the church of the United States to cause us to realize that we've spoken against God, that we've complained, that we've corrupted what he has called us to do, that we've downplayed and disregarded the gospel. I wonder what God is going to allow in our churches that will wake us up to the fact that we need to repent. We need to turn from our sins. We need to turn back to God. I wonder what that thing is going to be. But here it was, these serpents. They come to Moses. Pray that he would take the serpents away from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole outside the camp, so that everyone who looked upon that would live. Jesus said, "So the serpent was lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Again, he's already referred himself to the Son of Man. So Nicodemus would know that Jesus was talking about himself here. So the Son of Man must be lifted up. Not because we've been bitten by snakes, but rather that something worse than a poisonous bite has happened to us. We've been infected by something worse than a snake bite. We've been infected by sin. It's in our blood. It's in our hearts. It's in our minds. It's in our mouths. And without a remedy, we too will die. The soul that sins will die. Be sure of that. The ultimate statistic, 10 out of every 10 people die. No one gets out of here alive. Everyone is going to face death. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. We're corrupted by sin. Jesus said, "So must the Son of Man be lifted." So must the Son of Man. I must be lifted up. There is a need for me to be lifted up. The reason for the cross is that there were people who needed saving. Jesus said he needed to be lifted up physically. Just like Moses made that image of the serpent. And he lifted it up on a staff high so all the people could see. Jesus had to be lifted up. Physically, Jesus had to die. He had to die on the cross. He had to die where and when he died. There was no other way to satisfy the wrath of God that you and I had earned. There had to be a sacrifice. Jesus was lifted up above the earth as a bridge between heaven and hell, as a bridge between God and man, as a bridge between the sinfulness of man and the righteousness of God. He had to be lifted up. And then he had to be lifted up not only physically, but exalted spiritually through our worship and proclamation. Jesus is no longer on the cross. His work is finished. Now we must exalt him among the nations. He's not going to come and die again. He's not going to come and be put on the cross again. The next time Jesus comes, it won't be as a suffering servant. It won't be as a sacrifice. It'll be as the ruler and judge of the world, as the King of kings and Lord of lords, the ruling king who will rule over the universe. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus will not come to die again, so therefore we must exalt him among the nations. We must lift him up among the nations. So why? So that they might see him and behold him and believe on him. You have the ministry of Moses. I have the ministry of Moses. To lift up the one who can save. To lift up the one who can give life. To lift up the one who, upon belief on him, upon looking to him, upon putting our gaze upon him, we can be rescued from our terminal illness. so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him. In the Old Testament, all was necessary was to look upon the serpent. To just stop, drop whatever you're doing, and look. To fix your eyes, to devote your attention, and you would live. Repentance and faith are required to appropriate the work of Christ. But even so, if we'll just lift Christ up, He will draw all men to Himself. We don't even have to do, we don't have to do the work. Christ will do the work. In fact, Christ has already done the work. He said the fields are ripe unto harvest. Do you wonder why the fields are widened to harvest? It's because someone's already prepared those fields. Someone's already planted that seed. Someone's already tended the crops. Someone's already watered and fed and nurtured and cared for those crops. All we've got to do is walk out there and harvest. That's it. Evangelism isn't real difficult. We just walk into the field and gather the harvest that God's already prepared. Repentance and faith require to appropriate the work of Christ, and even those things are granted to us by God. Christ was lifted up. I didn't have the faith to believe, so God gave me the faith. I didn't have the desire to turn from my sins, so God granted me the gift of repentance to turn from my sins and turn to Him. It's all Him. Salvation is all Him. And so our job is the ministry of Moses to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ among the nations so they can see, and God would grant faith to who He would grant faith, grant repentance to who He would grant repentance, and His kingdom will be filled with people glorifying His name. Whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Here's the big difference, and we're done. Between what happened in the desert with Moses and what happened at the cross with Jesus. Stay with me for just a minute. All the people who looked upon the serpent in the wilderness and were healed, they all eventually died of something else. Every healing that God does physically is a temporary healing. We all will die. Here's the difference between the serpent in the desert and what happened on the cross with Christ. The serpent in the desert healed physically. Jesus heals spiritually for eternity. See, Moses held up the serpent so that those who looked upon it might have life. Jesus was lifted up on the cross so that we might have eternal life in Him. You know, as a Christian, you will never die. Oh, your body might expire, but you, who you are, your person, your soul, your spirit, you will never die. Eternal life means now. It isn't something we get at the end of our lives, like a Christmas present under a Christmas tree that we have to look forward and wait for. You've got it now. If you're in Christ, you are going to live eternally now. Forever. And death is the best thing that can ever happen to a Christian. There's nothing that's going to happen to your life that's better than the day that you shut your eyes on this life and open them in the presence of Jesus Christ. Amen. Nothing is ever going to be better for you. Now, for someone that doesn't know the Lord, that's the worst thing that can ever happen. Because the time of their opportunity to trust Christ is over. Jesus lays all this out for Nicodemus. You must be born again. I'm qualified to tell you these things, Nicodemus. I've been to heaven. I've descended. I'm unique. I'm the Savior. I'm the Messiah. But Nicodemus doesn't understand. He does not, cannot, will not accept the nature of earthly things, the nature of heavenly things, or the nature of salvation. He really doesn't desire to. See, here's the problem. Nicodemus was used to being the teacher. He didn't like being a student. His curiosity brought him to Christ, but his pride and his purposed ignorance kept him from following Christ. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. James 4:6. Nicodemus would never humble himself. He would never appropriate the information that he was given and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning or if you're hearing this message later, I'm begging you, if you've never repented of your sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm begging you, please appropriate the truth of the gospel. There is a Savior. There is a sin bearer. There is one that whom, if you will look upon Him in faith, you will be saved. He promises you that you will be saved if you will repent and turn to Him. I'm encouraging you. I'm begging you. Please, if you've never done that, do that today. Don't be like Nicodemus. Don't encounter the truth of God and walk away unchanged.